I think our study this morning is one that is extremely contemporary. I'd like you to look with me, first of all, at the 11th chapter of Mark. And without reading the entire section, I would just like to remind you that here we have the intriguing story of our Lord's entrance into the city of Jerusalem. And the Word of God tells us that as Jesus entered the city, verses 9, 10, and 11, they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked around about him all things, and now the evening was coming, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And then if you'll just turn over to chapter 15, we have another scene, beginning at verse 11. This is during the trial of our Lord before Pontius Pilate. But the chief priests stirred up the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call King of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. And then Pilate said unto them, Why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And then I'd like you to turn, if you will, to the book of Matthew. Matthew 27, verses 35 and 36. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, oh, how we pray that thou shalt speak by thy Spirit through thy word to us. Oh, how we pray that we will become very discontented if we discover in our lives any identification with the mood of a mob. And oh, how we pray that we shall be anxious to pursue that kind of uniqueness and individuality that belongs to those who determine that at any cost they will follow thee. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Here are three strikingly different mob scenes, but the central figure remains the same. He is unchanged. The other characters are largely the same, too, in all three scenes. Interestingly, in time, these scenes are only separated by about 4 days. But on the first day, the mob shouts to the man in the midst of it, Welcome him. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the coming reign of our father David. Welcome him from on high. And 4 days later, the mob shouts about the same man. Crucify him! Crucify him! And then, like a beast whose hunger is satiated, the atrocity is committed. Their violent hate has spent itself, run its course. And our Lord Jesus Christ hangs broken and bleeding and grotesque on a Roman cross. There is nothing left that they can do to him. It's been done. The venom is spent. And so in the third scene, we read concerning the mob, and sitting down, they watched him there. Well, what does this mean? Well, it means only that the multitude was in fact indifferent to our Lord Jesus Christ on all three occasions. Its reactions were determined by something apart from him. You see, mobs do not think for themselves. They are played upon by others. A mob is always a dangerous thing, no matter what it is saying or what it is doing. It gets out of hand quickly. Its action is unpredictable. That which it exalts in one moment, it may tear down in the next. It never acts constructively, never reasons, never solves problems, only creates them. Emerson said, a mob is a man voluntarily descending to the nature of a wild beast. John Ruskin said, you can talk a mob into anything. Its feelings may be, usually are, on the whole, generous and right, but it has no foundation for them, no hold of them. You may tease or tickle it into anything at your pleasure. It thinks by infection, for the most part, catching a passion like a cold. And there is nothing so little that it will not roar itself wild about when the fit is on, neither so great that it will not forget when the fit is past. This is true, you see, because a mob has no convictions. Our Lord Jesus Christ steadily refused to play upon the emotion of the masses or to yield himself to them. No man ever understood so clearly the nature of man. Master psychologist that he was, he could have directed a mob to heights of fury and violence against his foes. His enemies knew that. And time again, they would have taken a very frontal, direct action against him, but they feared the multitude, the hoi polloi, the common people. And so for that reason, they took him by initiating a conspiracy. They took him by stealth. They might have been more open, for our Lord had no intention of using the mob. He wanted those who would follow him to follow him because of deep, life-transforming convictions. He wanted those who would follow him to follow him permanently and not be part of a passing parade. He sought the leadership of the whole of life rather than the mastery of mere fleeting passions. He could not accept a crown of gold from a mob, but he could and did accept at its hands a crown of thorns. He could not be swept to a throne by a mob, but he could be swept to a cross by it. All history proves the wisdom of the course that our Lord chose. Men who have risen to power by the skillful manipulation of mobs, by playing upon human emotions, by directing the violence of multitudes, have usually only held their thrones but briefly, because a mob changes. And often those who initiated the kind of mob action that put them where they wanted to be were murdered by that same mob. The funeral pyre of Hitler, the partisan mob kicking the battered corpse of Mussolini, the denigration and the demotion and the defiling of the name of, for example, Stalin, and more recently Mao Zedong, dramatizes the changing moods of mobs. But the enthronement of our Lord Jesus Christ as found in human hearts has stood the test of time. And isn't it interesting that a crown of thorns is the only lasting crown that anyone has ever worn? And that crown of thorns was indeed a pledge of a crown of gold our Lord Jesus Christ will one day wear forever and forever. And thus the cross becomes the only throne that has never and will never be shaken. And even in these dark days when there is so much confusion, we believe that Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. To him shall endless prayer be made and endless praises crown his head, his name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. And the moods of mobs are no different today than they were in our Lord's day. First of all, a mob is always fickle and unstable. It falls in with a prevailing sentiment. As we said, it has no deep-seated convictions about anything. It changes with the wind. Its feelings are all surface and superficial and emotional. Its actions, for the most part, are always based on impulse. It seems to love you today, but on the other hand, it hates you tomorrow. It seems to be loyal to you today, but it may betray you tomorrow. It seems to defend you today, but it may demand your death tomorrow. It will cry Hosanna on Sunday and crucify you on Friday. You see, the mob which gathered about our Lord Jesus Christ did not deeply care about what happened to him at all. After shouting his praises one day, it dispersed when night came. Those who constituted it went each to his own way to attend to things that personally concerned him. And then after mocking him and deriding him on another day, the mob was again dispersed when night came, and each went once again his own way to attend to the things that personally concerned him. And even after the ghastly ordeal of crucifixion and all the strange phenomenon that accompanied it, there, of course, would not be a Jewish home, I'm sure, in which it would not be admitted that very strange things had happened that day. But we can be sure that each would be soon going about the things that to him were important. And for the most part, these would be very, very mundane, ordinary things. You see, one day, the mob was thrilled as it watched the friends of Jesus honoring him, so it joined in honoring him. Another day, the mob was equally thrilled as it watched the foes of Jesus maneuver him to a cross, and so it joined in dishonoring him. A mob is a disgusting thing. It made no difference to the shouting multitude who was right, the friends of Jesus or the enemies of Jesus. They only cared for the excitement. Baiting a man condemned to death was as much fun as waving palms before a man who might be moving toward a throne. It's interesting that the search for excitement is behind vandalism. A young man was apprehended because he had engaged in wanton destruction of public property at fantastic, astronomical figures. This happened in Seattle. And interestingly, when he was asked why he joined the riot, for the most part was responsible for the instigation of it with a group of young people, his answer was just for the hell of it. So you see, the mob was just as intrigued as they watched the Roman soldiers drive the crucificial hammers through the hands and the feet of the Son of God, nailing him to a Roman gibbet, as they were the day they hailed him as the Son of David. Really, you see, they only cared about themselves. They were fickle, unstable, utterly sensual, crassly selfish. Mob had no appreciation for Christ because they had no appreciation for quality. They had no appreciation for goodness, no appreciation for justice, no appreciation for eternal values and truth. A genuine Christian can never become part of the mood of a mob. As a matter of fact, he's very certain to become its victim. Our Lord told us that. He said, "Blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and denounce you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Burst into joy on that day and weep for ecstasy, for your reward will be rich in heaven. For this is the way your forefathers used to treat the prophets." Our Lord is saying that one of the distinctive, one of the eminent proofs of our commitment and our identification with Jesus Christ is the contempt and the hatred that is shown you because of what that relationship represents. In fact, if we find ourselves acceptable in a secular, humanistic, godless, permissive, Christ-rejecting, Bible-denying society, we better find out why. Because our Lord said that's impossible. He said you cannot possibly serve God and mammon. And mammon represents the idol of self-aggrandizement, of obsessive self-centeredness and materialism. Our Lord said, you will be continually hated by everyone because you bear my name, and yet not a single hair on your head will perish. John exhorts us, marvel not if the world hates you. He's talking about the godless world system. And remember, worldliness in its simplest definition is simply independence of God. It's living independently of God. John says the hatred of the world is natural, because the world has rejected the one we love. And our Lord, knowing those of us who would follow him, would of necessity be distinguished by the uniqueness of our values and our lifestyle, our differences, he prayed for us. And this was his prayer. I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil that is in it. They do not belong to the world just as I do not belong to it. In the end, you see, it was the crowd that opposed Christ. Actually, it never did go with him, though at times it seemed to. It merely went with the tide of the moment. If it happened to be going his way, they went along. But they were never identified with him. They were never committed to him. They were only spectators. I'm so afraid. There are so many who are identified with organized Christianity, not with Jesus Christ, who are only spectators because they've never really made an irrevocable commitment to Jesus Christ. Our Lord was very much alone. We know that. If we stand for him, we stand unmistakably as a minority. However, standing with him, rather than belonging to a passing parade, we belong to something that is permanent. And we have him whom to know aright is to experience life abundant with resources here and now, and the assurance of that quality of life that God has called eternal life. We are part of a minority who live with spiritual resources about which our world knows absolutely nothing, and we shall spend our eternity in his presence. In contrast to the fickleness and the instability of the mob, our Lord has given to those who live in fellowship with him in obedience to his word the promise of both security and serenity. The two things for which men frantically, feverishly search and never find. Writes John, the world is passing away, and with it the evil longings it incites, but whoever perseveres in doing God's will lives on forever. I like Philip's translation. He says, he who does the will of God does not belong to the passing, but to the permanent. Second thing about a crowd is that it's stupid. It standardizes everything. It brings everything down to the common denominator. We said that mobs do not think for themselves. They're played upon by others, subject to mass paranoia. A mob functions irrationally. It lives for nothing but the sensual and the foolish. It realizes itself for the most part in bright lights and speed, and loves the darkness of the night because its deeds are evil. The mob is a sick, insane thing, morally, mentally, and spiritually. It, for example, attempts to gain the world by throwing away its soul, and all that's left after the burning is the smoke and the ashes of what life might have been. Genius, leadership, achievement, spirituality is never the product of the stupid crowd. Moses, before he was ready for his responsibility as the great emancipator of God's people Israel, spent 40 years, think of it, 40 years in the back stretches of the vast, barren Midian wilderness. John the Baptist, before he embarked upon his ministry, was a product of the wilderness. We're told that the Apostle Paul spent 3 years in the lonely reaches of the Arabian desert as the Spirit of God prepared him for the flaming ministry that followed. People said with contempt about the village of Nazareth, where our Lord spent most of his life, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yes, true greatness, true and great spirituality in the sight of God is never the product of the stupid crowd, but of the desert and the mountain where broods the thinker and where flames the burning bush of God's holy purpose. What the crowd did was senseless, mindless. And Peter said on the day of Pentecost to those he charged with the responsibility of nailing the Lord of glory to a Roman cross, through ignorance you did it. Ignorance. Goethe said nothing is more frightening than ignorance in action. Thirdly, the mob is the perpetrator of destruction. A mob is usually conscienceless. It's ruled by uncontrolled passion. For example, we know it takes a mob to commit a lynching or to accomplish all of the death and the destruction that is inherent in a riot. Recently in South America, there was a riot because of a disagreement with an umpire in a soccer game, and 300 people were killed. When a leader takes possession of a mob, its individual minds are sacrificed. It becomes a pack of wolves, often able to perpetrate the most horrible atrocity. Communist and fascist regimes have developed great expertise in using rhetoric to inflame riots that often end in violence and death. Often, interestingly, committing the very deeds and engaging in the very bloodshed they supposedly are abhorring and protesting, and often hindering the very forces of law and order that they claim to be upholding. In other words, mob action becomes a form of irrational self-destruction. An example before our eyes is the daily slaughter taking place in Central America, Guatemala, San Salvador, Nicaragua. It's a form of manipulation that results in mindless massacres of innocents. Now, the ecclesiastical leaders knew that they could never bring off the crucifixion of Jesus Christ until they incited a mob. They also knew that mob pressure is extremely difficult to resist. The chief priests knew that once they turned that mob into the monstrous beast it became, that nothing could stop their plans. Mob action is like a prairie fire in a hot, high wind. A mob spirit never offers anything constructive. It's always destructive. Its energy is as uncontrollable as the net result of the explosion of a bomb. It has all of the sanity and the control of the crash of a 747 jet. It lives at the level of the physical, never the spiritual, and the action of a mob is always wrong because its morality is the morality of a mob mind. It leads inevitably down the broad road to destruction. Another thing about a mob is it's irresponsible. It lacks the will to ever become anything. It's always in a state of diffusion and confusion. Whatever it does impulsively and impersonally. In the whole grim tragedy, the goading of our Lord like an animal along the Via Dolorosa, the fiendish, sadistic manifestations on Skull Hill as our Lord was impaled upon that wooden instrument of death would never, never be accepted as the responsibility of any one man. The members of the mob in the last analysis would exonerate themselves and say that actually they never did it, the Roman soldiers did. Well, the mob, you grasp at a man and all you have in your hands is a cloak and all you can see is a fleeing figure. One of the principal reasons that men do not embrace the living Christ, love him, live for him, serve him, is because they actually fear that kind of distinctiveness, that kind of individuality that comes to them, those who take a stand by the side of Jesus Christ. You see, the follower of a mob always wants to remain anonymous and nebulous and never become anything. The follower of a mob never wants to be alone. A mob follower has to be part of the false security of the crowd and is only comfortable in anonymity. So prayer to a mob follower is an absurdity, meditation, an impossibility. A mob follower must be part of the evil thing. He must do what everybody's doing. What heart satisfaction, what security, what peace, what rugged individuality there is for those who really know the living Christ, who live their lives in the fellowship of His presence under the guidance of His indwelling Spirit, and whose moral reference for every decision in life is God's infallible, inerrant Word, and who move not with the fads that come and go, but who move in the will of God. You see, Daniel was God's unique instrument in a crisis because he never identified himself with the mood of the mob. He distinguished himself by his commitment and allegiance to the God of the Word of God, even if it might cost him his life. For that reason, he stands out alone. He didn't obey the worn out old proverb, "When in Rome, do as Rome does." When in Rome, he did what God would have him do, regardless of what Rome did. To him, success was knowing the will of God and being in it. Nothing else mattered. The three Hebrews refused to identify themselves with the mood of the mob, even though it meant being thrown into the fiery furnace. You see, being true to God, being obedient to His Word, meant more to them than capitulation to what everyone else was doing, even though they were to die for that commitment. Is it any wonder that there was seen in that furnace not three but four? And as the Word of God says, one like unto the Son of Man. Most of the swill that comes out of the motion picture industry is not worth anyone's time. But recently there has been made a film, the film Chariots of Fire, which interestingly has caught the imagination of the world. It has none of the usual garbage that seems to belong to that industry. It's the grand story of two men, the one most interesting to us, Eric Liddell, a very devout Scottish evangelist, the son of missionary parents in China. In Chariots of Fire, he is a man who has great ability as an athlete. He can run fast. But he gives up the opportunity of a lifetime to be a gold medalist in the 1924 Olympic Games because he could not disobey what was to him God's law about the Lord's Day. It's an amazing story. By the way, a story too of vindication, for he does win a medal. It's a story of a man who makes an irrevocable commitment to God. Such an uncompromising commitment is so rare that it shocks the world. See, it is this kind of shock for which, for example, Dr. Francis Schaeffer is pleading in his Christian Manifesto. A plea for this kind of utter commitment of obedience to the Word of God. By the way, he makes the declaration again and again, unless we accept that kind of a commitment, we're going to be buried in the avalanche of secular humanism. We're going under. He even feels that perhaps even now it's too late. When the Apostle Paul preached the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ at Lystra, they received him gladly. But when he would not accept their worship, it was the same mob that stoned him and left him bleeding, battered, and I believe dead. How wonderful it was that he was raised up by God, dusted himself off, went right back to Lystra, constrained by the love of Christ to preach to the same mob the grace of that blessed Christ. When Stephen faced the Sanhedrin with his face aglow and his passionate heart on fire for his Lord, it was the mob that took him out of the city and threw him into a pit and smashed his body with stones. And yet, in contrast to the mood of that violent mob, as his soul went into the presence of the Lord, he prayed in the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, lay not this sin to their charge. He knew they were victims of the mob. It was the crowd. It was the mob that cried, send Jesus to the cross and release the insurrectionist Barabbas, whose hands were red with blood. Yes, it was the mob who lusted for his blood and cried, crucify him, crucify him. It was the mob that jeered and mocked and spit upon him. It was the mob that drove him wounded and bleeding, bearing the burden of his own cross through the streets and then outside the city of Jerusalem and then up the hill to Golgotha. It was the mob that feasted on the ridicule when at last nailed to the rack like a butchered animal. They cried, now, if thou be the Son of God, come down and save thyself. And yet, on behalf of that jeering, unfeeling, mindless mob, our Lord lifted his heart to the Father and prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Once again, it's Christ alone in the midst of a mob. Our Lord said, whoever is not, and listen to this, in partnership with me, and whoever does not gather in partnership with me is against me. That's rather startling. Because he is saying that whether we're active or not, whether we're even passive, we are either part of the mob that is saying, crucify him, get rid of him, eliminate him, or we're one of his own, and there is no neutrality. We either follow the mood of the mob, the mood of this godless, materialistic, secularistic, permissive, humanistic society, or we're followers of Jesus Christ. We can never serve two masters. Our Lord said that. And the Christian church, I believe, is at a standstill, and statistically we are, because believers are not distinguishing themselves from the rest of the crowd, and many of them are not even aware of who the enemy is. And oftentimes our inconsistency is a mock of Christ, and we know that we can't possibly be identified with a yelling mob at one time and die with the martyrs the next time. We're either in the arena with those who are dying for Christ, or we're with the crowd in the bleachers. We can't be both places at the same time. Our Lord said, John 15:18-20, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to that world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name. For they do not know the one who sent me. You know, some of these godly men in teaching positions, for example, at Trinity Western, increasingly know the scorn of those in higher echelons of education in the secular world. But I would say to these wonderful men and women, whatever you're experiencing in the way of disdain and contempt is not really directed against you. It's directed against the one you serve. Those who align themselves with the spirit of the age and of the day instead of with Jesus Christ join themselves to those who through the ages repeat the crucifixion again and again. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says this. He said, seeing that they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Hebrews 10:29 says, of how much sore punishment suppose you shall be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant worthy was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. We need to ask ourselves just exactly where we are. Are we part of the crowd? Or are we one of the disciples? I would like with all my heart
to believe that we who are Christians are a moral majority. Believe me, I'd like to believe that. But I'm afraid that we really are a minority. However, I take my stand without any hesitation for those values that are being championed by the organization that's called the moral majority. Because I believe that we should take a stand against euthanasia and abortion, the destruction of life, world hunger, the wasting of life, genetic engineering, the manipulation of life, nuclear holocaust, the obliteration of life. And so we could go on. The call rings out that we are to take a stand, that we're to live our lives in the fellowship of the one who said, if you belong to me, the world would love what is its own, but it is because you do not belong to the world that I have chosen you out of the world, and therefore the world hates you. And the call rings out, perhaps with greater clarity than ever before, that we are to come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing. And what they're doing is an unclean thing. Our Lord said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Again, our Lord says in Luke 13:24, strive to enter in at the narrow gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter and shall not be able. In other words, the price will be considered too great. The Lord said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. Again, the mob is indifferent. The majority of people today are indifferent to Jesus Christ. This is the most prevalent attitude. Sometimes as I drive to church, I'm so aware of the fact that there are so many people who are doing one thing and another. So busy with keeping up their landscaping, some on their way to the market or wherever. There are great crowds in the afternoon at the park, at the swimming pool, at the beach, attending the various games. They're happy. There's laughter. There's music. These people are not bad. They wouldn't harm our Lord Jesus Christ. They simply are not interested in Him at all. No one needs to explain to me why he doesn't attend church faithfully. No one can actually explain to me why our church isn't filled with our own people on Sunday night. Very interesting reason, but a very simple one. It's so evident that you really don't need to be told. You simply have interests and priorities higher than that priority. A favorite television program, or whatever. Or you came once, you certainly have to come and hear MacArthur twice. Once is enough. I know some of you may feel that way. But you ought to be here not for me. You ought to be here for the sake of the fact that there is no more magnificent testimony than we can give the world than that's our priority. Oh my. Indifference to Jesus Christ is what it really is. We really don't care that much. How terrifying then are the words, and sitting down they watched him there, the indifferent mob. It was Dr. Bob Jones Jr. who said, I never read the account of the crucifixion as recorded in the Gospels, but I marvel how that mob could stand unmoved in the presence of his death. In the hour of Christ's crucifixion, human depravity was most manifest, and probably no painting of the crucifixion has ever really depicted the scene with all of its horrible detail. Possibly if we saw the real picture, we would become ill. But each man can best see him as the Holy Spirit brings the picture to his heart. Isaiah, looking forward prophetically, wrote as he beheld the cross atop the brow of Golgotha,
And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. His visage was so marred, more than any man. See him there, one mass of blood, the flesh of his back torn through to the bone by the lash of the Roman soldiers, his eyes almost closed in his face from the blows of the soldiers' fists, the blood from the thorn-crowned brow running down the beard, the torn hands, the pierced feet, the modest Son of God held high aloft before the gaze of all that mob, clothed only with the garments of his blood and the flies that settled like a crawling cloak across his quivering form. They watched him there. They watched him while he bore their sins, watched him unmoved or mocking. They watched. They watched until the Father drew a veil of darkness around his suffering form. You see, they were indifferent. They were mere spectators. They merely watched. The men of his day could not understand his emphasis upon the eternal things of the Spirit. Materialism they knew and they understood. They could follow him for loaves and fishes, but not seeing spiritual realities, they could not receive the living water he had to give. They listened to him. They marveled at his ministry. They watched and applauded his ministry to physical needs, but his larger ministry to human souls made no appeal to them. Even the disciples with whom he labored were so dull of wit that in the very shadow of the cross they argued about which would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so the mob, with its indifference, crucified him. And sitting down, they watched him there. Even the cross could not overcome their indifference. They watched him while he bore the penalty for the sins of all men, ours, yours, mine. We might have hung there had we received our deserts upon that cross. But in mercy and love, he became sin for us that we might be declared righteous before a holy God in him. The world watches him there, but it goes no farther. It merely watches. No wonder man in his sin and his depravity hates the cross. And it is not strange that Satan seeks to hide it with a darkness blacker than that covered it in the ninth hour when our Lord cried with a loud voice, "Tetelestai, it is finished," and gave up his spirit. For only as we see the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for our sin can we ever experience his saving grace. Only as we watch him as our personal Lord and Savior can we experience the provision of his redemption. A Christian can never, never, never be indifferent. No wonder our Lord says to the church at Laodicea, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." This is an age of spiritual indifference. It's a prevailing atmosphere in the organized church. It's in our church. Who can look upon the cross without becoming conscious that the world that crucified the Savior has nothing of value to offer? Temporal things viewed in the light that streams from Calvary seem as tawdry as they really are. The sinner who really sees Jesus Christ impaled on Calvary is the only hope of the Savior on the cross becoming that one's Savior. We cannot remain indifferent if we really, really see the cross. It'll launch us into the joy and the fulfillment of commitment, of Christian service, of getting our priorities right. God keep us from the spirit of the mad mob that cried Hosanna on Sunday and crucified him on Friday. Oftentimes I'm asked, what has been the greatest sorrow of your ministry? This may seem a strange way to put it, but I would say that the saddest thing in my life as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that so many people
have no idea what is really good. Very few people have any idea what the real priorities of life are. Many people come to church to criticize the preacher, or for whatever, instead of coming with a heart that says, Lord, speak to me, challenge me, change me. God keep us from being part of the spirit of that mob without even realizing we're part of it. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ, my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down, that ere such love and sorrow meet or thorns compose so rich a crown. His dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree, then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my love, my all. Our wonderful Lord, we ask that the impressions of